Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Luke 9, verses 1 through 17. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. Now Herod, the ruler, heard all about that had taken place. And he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he tried to see him. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city in the Seda. When the crowds found out about it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed to be cured. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and made all of them sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces.
Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
I really appreciated the focus when I've been here to hear what people have preached on in the series on Luke, that we've been trying to pay attention to what's the context of what's actually happening in Luke. Bill Jolliffe has been really good about bringing that point home, like, hey, this is a narrative and there might be things we need to pay attention to. And I appreciated Melanie's work last week to point some of the context of that out. These are not separate stories or separate vignettes that sort of happen to be placed next to each other. These things flow. The author of this book intended for these things to say something, working together. And how does the culture that these things, that these stories take place in, affect how they might be understood? These are important parts of this understanding, what's happening, what Luke might have meant. Often when people have preached from Luke 9, they've separated these two parts of the story. There's kind of three parts that we're doing this morning, you might have noticed. There's the sending of the disciples, there's Herod's perplexity, and then there's the feeding of 5,000. And most of the time we sort of ignore Herod's perplexity because it sort of doesn't necessarily automatically make sense, and the other two we put separately. But I would contend that these things have something to do with one another, that they're put next to each other in this narrative on purpose. Hopefully we can find a connective thread to these things through the narrative. So the first part of Luke 9 has Jesus sending the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And traditionally, this has been interpreted kind of as a mini instruction manual on how we go and do ministry. Jesus is clear about the preparation the disciples have to make to do this, which is essentially nothing. Don't take anything with you, and trust the people in the places you're going to take care of you. That's what this basically boils down to. Now, there are a couple of problems with seeing this as the definitive guide to how to go and do ministry. The first is that this is a very specific instruction for a specific time and place. Jesus gives other instructions at other times about how people are to go and do ministry. And if we look a little further afield from Luke, which I didn't check with Colin if this is okay within the rules to like leave Luke and come back to it, so he's not here. So if we look a little further afield from Luke and we look into Paul, Paul's model of ministry is very different than this. Paul actually intentionally works, so he doesn't put any burden on the people he's going to see. He's self-sufficient. So to see this solely as this is how Jesus wants to send us out every time we go do ministry is probably not quite the right angle on this. There's probably something else going on. It's also interesting that this narrative is relatively quiet about the success of the disciples' ministry. It says they go, but there's really no word on how it goes or how often they had to shake the dust off their feet. For all the specifics of the instruction, we're not told what the results are or how it really went. They did it. That's what we know. Our only clue about this comes in the next section concerning Herod and how he's perplexed about how this movement is growing. So apparently things went well enough that it got Herod's attention. That said, given the emphasis on the instructions that are given, maybe there's something additional that's meant to be communicated here. The first part of the story is a little strange as well, especially for us, the whole shake the dust off your feet passage. Shaking the dust off your feet is not an idea that begins, well, with Taylor Swift or with Jesus. In biblical times, if Gentiles were leaving a pious, if pious Jews were leaving a Gentile city, they would often shake the dust off their feet as a means of saying, we're not part of this. This where we just were isn't who we are. They're making a separation. Although Jesus does tell the disciples to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against these folks, this isn't really a curse. It's more of a demarcation. It's a way of saying, we're not together in this. We're not part of this group. We're not part of this paradigm that the disciples are offering. Now, this part of the passage, again, going afield a little bit here, it's expanded in Matthew 10. In the synoptics, this story is in all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's more specifics in Matthew, who the disciples are to bring the message to, and with a further word about the consequences of rejecting the disciples. So from Matthew 10, truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So why bother to bring in Matthew and Luke if they're saying the same things? They're not exactly saying the same things, but it's a similar story. And Matthew brings further clarity to what's happening. There's clues here in Matthew's extended play edition. And you might also be wondering, why bring Sodom and Gomorrah into this? They're not exactly pieces of clarity and scriptural understanding for us very often. They raise more questions. They're controversial. So maybe it's helpful to reference a place in scripture that's pretty direct about what's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. From Ezekiel 16:49, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, an excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Certainly sexual violence in Sodom is a problem, but the underlying issue here is the lack of hospitality, generosity, and care for others. We've so often been taught to interpret Jesus' words of shake the dust off as an imperative to curse those who won't receive the good news. The problem is that Luke doesn't say that. What Luke highlights is the lack of hospitality, the refusal to provide for the needs of the disciples who are sent out with reliance on the provision of their hosts. And of course, it would be completely out of character for Jesus. You know, the same Jesus who said, "Bless those who curse you and love your enemies," to go about cursing people. It's convenient, particularly for those of us coming from a colonialist mindset, to use these words of Jesus to justify this treatment and dehumanization of others who don't agree with us. But the passage doesn't really support this. Instead, this is a story about how we're to hold each other's needs. We're to trust that our needs will be taken care of, not by our own efforts, but by trust in others. And we are to tend to others' needs, to practice hospitality and generosity. One of the cultural things that I think we don't often understand, particularly as Western folks, is how important hospitality has been culturally for folks over time. According to the great scholar AI, hospitality in the ancient Middle East was a sacred vital code, ensuring survival, transforming strangers into guests through food, water, and shelter. This is a sacred responsibility for folks in the ancient Near East. It's central to what it means to be a good citizen, a good neighbor. So Jesus isn't asking something new, but emphasizing the importance of what already exists as a societal norm. In our current culture and time, where such hospitality is not only not the norm, but is remarkable when it is extended, this is a challenging paradigm shift. So let's kind of hold that thought for a minute and let's jump ahead to the second half of our scripture and come back and see how these narratives work together. We've already noted that this sort of third part in here is this comment about Herod and Herod's perplexity at what's going on. Herod has noticed Jesus' ministry, but hasn't really understood it yet. And this is almost in a kind of humorous way, like, "Hey, I killed that guy. How is he still doing this? What's going on here?" He's confused. It's this, like, how on earth is this still happening? So it says something about the impact that's been had. And he's trying to figure this out. And that leads to this second part of the scripture as the disciples regather with Jesus. What we know is the feeding of the 5,000. Like the first part of Luke 9, this section has been kind of taken by itself. And there are many interpretations of what happened here. Mostly revolving around the ooh and awe of the miracle. We're pretty impressed with that. Or if you're a modern scholar trying to prove how it wasn't a miracle, those are kind of the two options. Though there certainly is a wow factor to this story, there's another thread here that connects with our theme of hospitality. It's important to notice the disciples come to Jesus and they're carrying a concern for the folks who are here. They're aware. They've noticed that there's a need that needs to be met. And this concern very much follows the norm of cultural hospitality, that the crowds will be able to make sure they have places to lodge and get provision. And Jesus does affirm that this is important. But then he flips it on them. He changes the level of responsibility. You give them something to eat. It's not just that these concerns are somehow met, but that the disciples actually meet them. Now, the disciples rightly name that they don't have the ability to do this. They don't have the money to pay for this. They don't have any way of creating this. But their next step, once they've noticed this, is also worth noting. Once they've named their inability, they trust Jesus' directions and do what Jesus asks. The miracle here is impressive, but not strictly necessary. As the disciples state, there are options readily available to meet people's needs. They are in a deserted place, but they're not far enough away from other places that this has to be solved in this way. They could have been sent on their way to go get what they needed. There's nothing noted here about the ability of the crowd to afford lodging or food. These folks have followed Jesus to this deserted place by their own will and by their own agency. This is not a humanitarian crisis. It's one meal. But the importance of care, of hospitality, is central to this story, just as it is in the disciples being sent out. These stories are bookends, or opposite sides of the same coin. The disciples are to trust others for their needs and care, and conversely, the disciples are to help provide for the needs of others. This is the way the kingdom of God works. It's the paradigm that the followers of Jesus are to live by. As we've already noted, this is antithetic to our cultural norms. We're taught to be self-reliant and fiercely independent. We're rugged individualists. We're taught to look down on those less fortunate or in need. Helping is a choice, and one that often comes with a full helping of condescension. Unfortunately, even when good folks often try to help, it isn't a default posture, and we miss the mark of hospitality. True hospitality is lavish. It's not the cast-offs, or the if I have time, or if it's convenient. Think about when you host a party for somebody you really are excited about being with. You make preparation that's full and generous. The heart of following Jesus is about putting others first, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And for us, this is so often such a foreign way of approaching life. But it's also the pivotal core of being God's people. It confronts the question, do I trust, really, really, do I trust that God will provide? And the second question, am I willing to give selflessly to demonstrate trust in God's provision to make sure others have what they need? This morning I'm struck by some themes that have come out. Jared read Psalm 5. Which is a typical lament theme, where people get to be a little angry and maybe a little hyperbolic in how their enemies are. But it struck me this morning that when Jared read that one of the pieces in that psalm says, my enemies don't get this. They can't understand this. It's not sinking in. And sometimes I wonder if we assume that the folks that we're frustrated with in the world, it's not that they can't get it, it's that they're not willing to try. And it occurred to me this morning, maybe they really don't get it. Maybe this isn't maliciousness. Maybe it's stupidity. I'm not going to give too much credit here and use the word ignorance. And then we went on to name places in our community where hospitality exists in important ways. Jared named what exists at Edwards. And what exists at Edwards is hospitality for one another. It's care for one another. What Melanie said last week, it's radical empathy, it's radical hospitality. Rick named Jody's March at MLK, and I will say that set the night note for the whole evening. And maybe you wouldn't call it hospitality, but on the other hand, it was Owen the Saint, I think Louis Armstrong, sounded like maybe it was Louis, and people marching in with signs saying, I choose to love people. And that set a note of acceptance. It wasn't angry, it was joyful. It was lavish. The kids maybe thought it was too lavish. They marched around more than they wanted to. But it was beautiful. Mark mentioned the Bergs. And I remember Newberg Bakery. One of the many ways the Bergs have been hospitable in our community. And how that transformed our community. People met there. People connected there. The cranberry corn scones were amazing there. It was the kind of place that changed who we were because of the radical hospitality that was given there. When we think about being light in the world, when we think about changing this place, maybe part of what Jesus calls us to do is to use tools like hospitality and empathy to do so. And it's easy to forget that that's part of the kingdom. It's easy to forget that maybe justice and mercy come through hospitality, come through care for others, come through care for others at our own expense. And that's challenging. I'm not sure I want to get up here and say, hey, be more hospitable. Right? Because I have to listen to myself say that too. But maybe that's the heart of what it means to be Jesus' people. To love more deeply. To find ways to be lavish with friends. And not even friends, enemies included. As St. Francis prayed, to seek to understand, not so much to be understood. So how do we take these ideas and embrace them? How can we extend radical hospitality? How can we trust that there are others that are out there who are willing to help us fill our needs as well? Lisa quoted this quote from a song. When the worries speak louder than wisdom, it drowned out all the answers I knew. And one of the answers I know is that when I receive hospitality, I'm made to be a better person. And that I need to do a better job of trusting more frequently that there are people who will carry me. And finally, do we actively try to fulfill others' needs? Are we responsive to how Christ calls us to this radical hospitality?